This morning we're back in 1 Corinthians, as has been noted, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a very important and relevant and timely letter, certainly to the Corinthians and us today also. And we're in chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. I thought I would take this whole section from 14 to the end and realize there's really two sermons here. But let me note, and I'll say it again later, that the second half, verses 23 to the end of the chapter, is needed to kind of balance something we're going to say in verses 14 to 22. But we are going to narrow our focus there this morning. That's our section from verse 14 to verse 22. And especially the emphasis there at the end of verse 20, the end of this section here. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons, Paul says. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Well, remember how we got to this statement. Paul is coming to the end of a subject that he has been dealing with since chapter 8. And it's a difficult issue for the Christians in Corinth, something historically removed from us. But it's the subject of whether or not to eat at these Greco-Roman temples, these temples to the gods, whether they could go with their family, their friends, their coworkers on these festivals and occasions and eat at these temples. And we noted that it was a very common practice in the ancient world to do that, to go there for a gathering, for a party, for a work meal. And the pagan priests were kind of like the butchers of the day. Most of the meat would have been processed there, would have been offered there, and then would have been eaten, and you could bring it home, or you could sit there and eat at the temple. These animals were brought in great number, and you could get the best deals on meat at the temple. And so they were sacrificed to the gods or goddesses. They would go through the ritual, and then you would sit down and eat. Now, these weren't just religious occasions. They weren't just religious occasions. They were the community center of the day, these temples. Trade unions met, craftsmen, social clubs, philosophical societies, family gatherings, all sorts of people would come to the temple and enjoy a meal together. The meat, first of all, was, as we said, sacrificed to a god. There was a ritual. But then they would just sit down and eat. And what the Christians in Corinth were asking Paul was, should we go to these meals? And there seems to be some division in the congregation over that. So that's the issue, and Paul's coming to a new argument, a very strong one, in verses 14 to 22. And let's first pray, and then we'll read that section. Heavenly Father, would you come and speak your word with renewing power to our hearts? Would you teach our minds and harness true faith? Show us our sin, yes, and lead us to renewed repentance. Father, restore joy to us in our salvation, even as we come to the table of the Lord and as we think about the Lord's table and the fellowship we share there in just a moment. Would you draw sinners to yourself? You can do all this and so much more, even through this challenging portion of Scripture. And so we ask that you would, in the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, in the strong name of Jesus, meet us here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, the word of Almighty God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. He may be seated. And so let's say that the blacksmith association trade guild in Corinth is having their annual dinner. It's important to be there for context, to show that you're involved, to give your contribution. And the Christian blacksmith who attends the church at Corinth is wondering if he can attend that trade guild meeting that's at the temple. He knows the ritual that's going to go on and the food will be sacrificed there to Apollo at the temple of Apollo in Corinth in the middle of the city. And so should he go or should he stay away? Now, if you don't go, you're cutting yourself off from the community, from your work group, from normal civil life of the time. And it was embarrassing and it would be difficult. And some people in the church were saying, Paul, there's just no harm in going. What's the big deal? We don't believe in Apollo. We don't believe in these false gods. It doesn't affect us spiritually. It doesn't do us any harm because we know he doesn't exist. We're free to go. We have the right to go. Now, we've seen since chapter 8, Paul's been arguing very strongly against that, saying you shouldn't go. You shouldn't participate in these meals. You should stay away. See what he says in verse 14. Flee from idolatry. Have nothing to do with it. And he has argued his case in various ways and using different arguments and in very strong language. And now in this section, he brings his final argument as to why the Corinthians shouldn't go to the temple and participate in these ritual temple meals. And his argument is they shouldn't do so because they should be careful to avoid demonic influence. They should be careful to avoid demonic influences, the influences of evil spirits under the control of Satan. He says, I don't want you to have fellowship, koinonia, communion. I don't want you to have communion with demons. And the key idea that he's putting before them as he makes this argument is that a meal in a religious context like this is never just an ordinary meal. These meals were taking place in pagan, heathen temples with meat sacrificed to gods and goddesses. It was a meal offered in a religious context. And Paul's saying a meal in a religious context is never just a meal, which seems to be what some in Corinth were saying. It's just a meal. Paul's saying there's always something more involved than simply sitting and eating and drinking with your friends. And he advances his case with two lines of evidence, doesn't he? The first being the Lord's Supper. Fitting that we would be talking about that now. We'll continue in the next chapter talking about that as we have the Lord's Supper this morning. And you see that dealt with in verses 16 and 17 here in our passage. This is his first argument to prove his point. His first argument to prove his point that a meal in a religious context is never just an ordinary meal. He says, take for example our own Christian meal. Our own Christian meal, our sacred meal. We don't have sacrifices or temples anymore, but we do have a sacred meal, don't we? Which we eat in the presence of our God, and it's the Lord's Supper. And he says, is that just a meal? Is that just a time for anyone and everyone to come and eat and say whatever and do whatever? No one thinks that. No one thinks that of the Lord's Supper. It is an occasion which is filled with profound spiritual significance. And so it's more than just a meal. Look at verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship, the union, the koinonia of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now note what he's saying there about this religious meal and what he's going to extrapolate from that. He says it's not just simply drinking a cup of wine. It's sharing in the benefits of Christ's death on the cross. It's sharing in Christ's blood. It's not just eating a piece of bread. It's receiving Jesus as your Savior and Lord by faith. It's not just sitting down with a group of friends. It's being joined in solidarity with believers all throughout the world who trust in Christ alone for salvation. We are one body as we eat that meal, he says. He says there is a most profound union, fellowship, koinonia in this meal. There's the vertical union. We're joined to God. And there's the horizontal union. We're joined to one another in faith and love. So it is a meal, a religious meal, a sacred meal, but it's so much more, isn't it, than just another bite to eat. So much more than that. is filled with profound spiritual meaning. He builds his case, his second illustration to prove his point that a religious meal is not just an ordinary meal. Verse 18, see what he says. What about the sacrifices of the Jews? Now, remember, at this time, the temple is still there and it's still standing, and the sacrifices are being offered and being carried on, and thousands of Jews would be coming there day after day from all over Palestine to offer their sacrifices. Many hundreds of thousands at the Passover came to the city. And what about these sacrifices offered at the altar? So Paul starts off with our Christian sacred meal, the Lord's Supper. And he says, we know that's more than a meal, but what about the Jewish sacred meal? Is that just a meal? Just another occasion of getting together and eating? No. Once again, the picture is precisely the same. The Old Testament law speaks about these sacrificial meals, and it is quite clear that it's far more than just an ordinary meal. For example, Leviticus 14, verse 26, speaking about these religious meals, speaking about eating at the altar. You and your household shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. That's what was happening. They were coming into God's very presence. They were communing with him, fellowshipping with him, uniting with him, getting close to him by faith. And he would meet with them and he would bless them. Paul says in verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In God's provision, it was a time when their sins were forgiven, when they had intimate fellowship with God, when a lamb was sacrificed for them in their place, and when God drew especially near to his people again, and they ate before him and in his presence, and he blessed them. And it was a meal, but it was so much more than a meal. And you see Paul's argument taking shape. These Christians, you know, in Corinth, they're just marching happily along down to the temple of Apollo and having another meal because it's just a meal. But Paul's saying it's not just a meal. It isn't just a meal. When Christians get together, it's not only a meal, it's full of spiritual significance at the Lord's table. When Jews meet together and eat at the altar, it's not only a meal, it's full of spiritual significance. And what he wants to say is that when pagans meet together in their temples to worship their gods, that's not only a meal either. It's also filled with spiritual significance. Just as the Christians commune with their God, and the Jews at the altar in the Old Testament communed with God, so the pagans commune with their gods. Now let's pause for a moment. What do you think of that argument? Can you anticipate any objections to Paul's argument? Now, you've got to think like a Corinthian for a moment, but only for a moment. I don't want a bunch of people here thinking like Corinthians all the time, but only for a moment. Think like one of these Corinthians. Are there any pagan gods in reality? Does Apollo exist? Does Zeus exist? Athena exist? No, they're not. And so isn't that an obvious objection to what Paul is saying? The Corinthians would have said, hold on a minute, Paul. Christians commune with their God, yes. The Jews commune with God, yes, because he's real. He exists. But what's all this about the pagans communing with their gods? There are no gods. Zeus doesn't exist. Apollo, Aphrodite, they're just made up. There are no gods. How can you have communion, fellowship, koinonia, with something that doesn't exist? And so Paul, they'd say, that's exactly our point. There's no danger in going to the temple of Apollo because he doesn't exist. And so we can't have communion with Apollo. There's no such God. Your argument doesn't hold up. Here's the startling point. Paul's answer is very interesting, very important, brings his whole principled response and argument right to our hearts. In verses 19 and 20, he takes on board their objection, their criticism, can't fellowship and have communion with something that doesn't exist, and he answers it. See what he says. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? No, of course not. I know that these idols don't exist. I know that you can't have communion with Apollo or Aphrodite. They're not real. But note what he says. Note what he says. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, friends, pagan gods and goddesses, yes, we all know they don't exist, but demons do exist. Evil spirits under the control of Satan, they do exist. They are real. And demons apparently are making use of pagan religion, of false religion, of evil religion to blind them, to impact them, to have a door in, to lead them away from the truth. Paul will tell Timothy, you remember back in 1 Timothy in our study, that they are doctrines of demons. And Paul's going back here to Deuteronomy 32, which we read earlier. If you remember back to a reading of the law, the passage a moment ago, where Moses is reflecting on the time when Israel turned to idols in the desert. And he says, they made God jealous in verses 16 and 17 with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. And then he says there in Deuteronomy 32, as they're worshiping Baal, they sacrificed to demons. The evil spirits manipulated these false religions, controlled these false religions. They were present especially on these occasions when these offerings were made because they were actually having fellowship with demons, offering to demons. And when people gathered together to share in a meal to an idol, with all its falsehood, its wickedness, they were laying themselves open to being manipulated by evil spirits, for whom Paul is saying this is their favorite workplace, false worship. So what he is saying to them is that it's extremely dangerous for you spiritually to go to these pagan temples. For although these gods and goddesses are not real, the demons are real. The evil spirits are real. And they use these occasions to damage people. In light of that, how can a Christian, how can a believer be present at such a spiritually dangerous and wicked occasion? He says in verse 21, look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Well, he's telling us a big, important principle, you know, that worship is not a neutral thing. It's either given to God or to Satan. You're either a child of God or of Satan. There is satanic activity in these pagan feasts. And that's why he says you must flee from them and stay away from them. It's completely incompatible with your position as a Christian to be present at these demonic gatherings. And it will, he says in verse 22, he heightens the danger. Bring upon you the holy judgment of God. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Again, language of Deuteronomy 32. Is it worth running such spiritual risks for the sake of your freedoms, for your desire to do as you please and go where you want to go and to go to these places? Is it worth running such a spiritual risk? I'm warning you, there is real spiritual danger, Paul says. Demons are there. Apollo's not there. Demons are there. Instead of going, he says, what does he say in verse 14? Instead of going to these temples, they should flee idolatry. Flee! Run as fast as you can from idolatry. And he says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. You're discerning. You get it. In other words, Paul says to them, you shouldn't eat in these temples because they are centers of demonic influence. And as such, well, they should be avoided. And aren't we tempted at first glance to say, how is this relevant to us today? Maybe, you know, you watch these travel shows, maybe over in Eastern religion somewhere over in Asia where they have the temples and they do that kind of, something sort of similar. Well, I suppose there's no immediate parallel to the pagan feasts and the temples as community centers and the meals. And that might be why it's so easy for us to dismiss a section like this at first. But the biblical principle is, of course, very relevant. Paul's saying to us as Christians, be careful to avoid demonic influence. These influences are more common, more dangerous than maybe some people realize. It's not just in the third world with their witch doctors and backward tribes. It's alive in our society, in our own backward society here. There are special occasions and places where demonic influences may be particularly strong, and we have to be wise, discerning. Where might you and I come up against those? Well, I don't know all the answers, but certainly places of idolatry, immorality, false worship and teaching. Let me suggest a few things just to get us thinking. You don't have to agree with this, but we can certainly begin with what we know. Demonic influence is present in what is sometimes called animism, spiritualism, the seeking of messages from another world, the rise of pagan practices, Wiccan and witchcraft, and groups that directly say they worship Satan. Now, a great deal of that, of course, is nonsense. Don't let us give it more power than it deserves. It's nonsense. It's a lot of mumbo-jumbo, just as it was in the ancient world and their false worship. A lot of quackery, a lot of attempts to scare people, to manipulate, to control, to deceive and impress. But despite the absurdity, despite our knowledge and despite our freedom, it is extremely spiritually dangerous to turn from the worship of the one true God to demons, lies, falsehoods, of which Satan is the father. We know something of that if you've been here a number of years, in our own experience, don't you? False worship is a dangerous thing to become involved in, because false worship is demonic worship. Or think of the influence of the cults. They too are centers of demonic influence, as Paul talks about it here, of deception. Places where people's minds are filled with falsehood and they're turned aside from the truth, led into much damage, led into indeed eternal destruction. And there is the work of the father of lies. And we should be very careful about uncontrolled emotion. Think of the whirling dervishes. Anything which leads us to lay aside reason and thinking and conscience. Every place where people try to whip up emotion and manipulate our emotions and get us excited and enthusiastic so that we're not thinking clearly. We're not taking in the truth and understanding it and applying it. When we lay aside our reason, then we are vulnerable to manipulation and deception. And we don't have to talk about how that tendency, that mindset, works its way into segments even of the church, where the mind is being set to one side and people are giving themselves to almost unrestrained, uncontrolled emotion. I remember the progression from holy laughter to holy barking to holy sneezing. And that is exceptionally dangerous, Scripture tells us. Zeal without knowledge. Never surrender yourself to any speaker or leader, no matter how magnetic, no matter how charismatic or impressive. Never give your mind to someone who doesn't give you time to think, reflect, and study the Word. We think of some of those cult leaders in our own country. How in the world they could have any kind of following, I don't know. But they can have hundreds of people follow them and perpetrate mass suicide. You know, they're going to join the mothership, and they're going to leave all this behind. Paul will tell us elsewhere, they have a spirit of fear and deception, and they follow demonic doctrines, the doctrines of demons, Paul says. But Paul tells, remember Timothy, yes, they're children of Satan, but God is our Father, and he has given us a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Our mind is a gift, and spirit-sanctified reasoning is a great defense. It's one of the dangers of drugs. It's not just physical, psychological effects, but they're dangerous spiritually. Anything which removes us from reality, takes down our defenses, weakens our reasoning. Or the idol of pleasure. Sexual immorality is exceptionally dangerous. And right from the beginning of the Old Testament, that's what pulled them into false worship, to the doctrines of demons all the time, wasn't it? They're blind and deaf to reason. They're in the grip of a powerful force. They're vulnerable. They're engaging in sexual immorality. They're serving pleasure rather than God. And remember what Paul said last time. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And I think there are areas of entertainment, perhaps, that are nothing more than a guise for demonic false teaching. Not just immorality and crudeness and baseness and that sort of thing, but something darker. And what a better way to get it in our homes than just call it entertainment. Things that are bestial and cruel and immoral and ugly and depraved. Is that not a dangerous thing to do? Could not these be the equivalent of the pagan temples? Temples, remember, where people got together for fun, got together for fellowship, for food, for family, for work, for things that are good in and of themselves, but Paul says they have joined in a religious way, in a spiritual way, to things that belong to the devil, things that are evil. They're giving themselves to communion, to fellowship with demons. The Corinthians are saying, oh, Paul, there's no harm in these things. No one takes it seriously. Lighten up, Paul. It's just a bit of fun. We're not superstitious like you. And Paul says, that's good. But the demons are real, and they're using it. And he is reminding us that there is no neutral territory. Everything is a spiritual service, an act of worship. Now, let me also say this, and this might sound contradictory. And as I said, and I will remind you again, we need the second half of this. And we can't get it in this morning, so you have to come back. But now what I'm going to say might sound contradictory, but in the church, we can have an overemphasis on the devils and on demons, and unhealthy interests in the devil, and elevate him in power as though he's almost an equal with God. And that can be used by the devil as well, giving him more attention and more power than he really deserves and that he really has. And you've met Christians like this, I'm sure. Christians who are obsessed with the devil and the demonic, and they see a demon around every corner. C.S. Lewis has wise words at the beginning of the Screwtape Letters. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is what? Well, it's to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the demons, they themselves are equally pleased by both. And hail the materialist or the magician with the same delight. You see his point. There are two errors. One is the error of people who don't believe in the devil. The other is the error of people who can't think of anything else but the devil. And Lewis says one is as bad as the other. And tragically, I've come across Christians who have been harmed by that excessive interest in the demonic and devils and the cult and all of that. We had an episode at another church where a child was dealing with health and mental issues, and this family was pulled into some very unhelpful teaching and counsel based on a whole demonology and superstition and fear. And really what was needed was just good Christian teaching, good Christian friends, a solid church with good fellowship and biblical teaching, the sacraments and prayer. And they were led away from all that. Paul's warning here is timely, just as it was in his warning to 1 Timothy, warning us of the doctrine of demons. Paul reminds us the devil will seek to get a foothold, to use whatever he can against the gospel, against Christ's people. Paul says if we're not wise, if we're not discerning, it can cause great harm. Because there is a battle raging in the world, isn't there? There is a battle raging with the world, the flesh and the devil. And you don't want to unwisely let the enemy in. Paul is saying we don't want to unwittingly commune and fellowship with the enemy. You're not going to come away unscathed. You'll face grave injury. Doubts about our faith, obsessions, fear, strengthen our sinful desires. It leads us to break relationships. It brings us into sin. Remember Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. Paul's word to us in verse 20 is, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. That's a startling possibility, isn't it? And so we ought to be alert. And for the Corinthians, he says, so stop attending these meals. You don't have to have an exorcism or do anything. Just don't go. Stop attending. His advice at the beginning of the passage is very helpful. Flee from idolatry. Idolatry, as silly as it can be, is demonic worship. It's false worship. Flee from it. And we know it's the continual and perpetual struggle and battle, as Calvin said, our hearts, our own hearts, are idol-making factories. And it's an easy door in for the devil. But let me also say, don't worry about the devil. Don't worry about demons. Don't become obsessed about them. Don't let them be a burden to you. But just stay away. Now, I've tried to stay very general, and I'm not saying every suggestion is always a demonic occasion, but we need to be thoughtful in light of Paul's warning, very strong warning. And perhaps you have an awareness in areas of your own life. But his overall message is clear, and let's not miss this. There are great spiritual dangers in this world in which we live. And we need to be wise, we need to be alert, we need to pray every day. We need to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And let me say in closing again that I hope you will come back. I hope you will come back for the second half of this section, which really is a balancing section to verses 14 and 22. We couldn't fit it all together, as you can see. It was too much. But we need the second sermon to balance what's been said today, because I know that some of us, even here, can fall into either one of C.S. Lewis's errors about demons, not believing them, giving them too much credit. And there, Paul sets it in context, I think. But as the psalmist says to all of us, blessed be our God who doth us safely keep. So rest in that. Blessed be our God who doth us safely keep. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now as we prepare for the Lord's table, fellowship with you, that you would deal with our hearts, that you would bring us to renewed repentance, that we might flee idolatry and flee back to Jesus if we've wandered away. And we pray especially for those who might be here who are not yet believers in Christ. Oh Lord, would you grant that they might not come to the table, but come to the cross and draw them, oh Lord, to yourself. Bring them to the end of themselves as you bring them to him for the salvation of their souls. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fitting now that we would